So turn with me then, please, to Esther chapter 9. Esther chapter 9. Now, in the musical Fiddler on the Roof, there is a very famous scene. I don't know whether you've ever seen that particular musical. I've not been particularly into musicals. I never understood quite why it is that suddenly people burst into to song in the midst of a film or a play. But nevertheless, Fiddler on the Roof is a particularly a good musical that tells a story of a Russian village at a time of the pogroms, these big ethnic massacres that were affecting Jews in the Russian Empire. And the character, the main character in this musical is a man called Tevi. And he explains to the people around him why tradition matters. And what he says is this, these words here. A fiddler on the roof. Sounds crazy, no? But here in our little village of Anevtivka, you might say every one of us is a fiddler on the roof, trying to scratch out a pleasant, simple tune without breaking his neck. It isn't easy. You may ask, why do we stand up if there's stand up there if it's so dangerous? Well, we stand because Anevtivka is our home. And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition. And that's how the musical begins. Tradition. And what effectively Tevi is saying is that without life, without that tradition, life is as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. And tradition, you know, does matter. And for the Jews of the time of Esther, just as much as the Jews of the time of Elijah, further back in Old Testament history, tradition mattered. In the Old Testament sense, tradition was, of course, Old Testament history and the remembrance and the celebration of God's mighty acts. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, which, as I said at the beginning of our service, is why we sung that hymn 704. You know, here I raise my Ebenezer, because the Purim festival was meant to be a remembrance of God's act of deliverance. And so we've come to the end of the book of Esther. And this particular study is the last of three where we were looking at the great reversal, which we have learned can be defined by one word, perepety. And there's this unexpected turn events. That's all the word perepety means in literature. That the Jews were expected to be massacred on the eve of the Passover. But what has actually happened is that their own nemesis, Haman, has been executed. And then, as we have just been reading, those who rose up against the Jews and the 10 sons of Haman, the Agagite, were killed. And the 10 sons were later hanged. So we have this great reversal that is unfolding. And it really, as we've seen, is part of what we call holy war. And that's where our studies began a few weeks back. If you recall, we looked at the historical reality of holy war. These events in Esther they're very much the ground zero. And then we stepped out of the book. We looked at the cosmic significance of holy war, that it's a war that God wages against sin, sometimes on behalf of his people, sometimes even against his own people. But it's a war he wages against sin throughout the Old Testament. And then thirdly, we discovered that the cross is very much the culmination of that holy war, that Jesus Christ is the divine warrior. Throughout the Old Testament, God is portrayed as a divine warrior waging war against his enemies. And Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the divine warrior. Yet he's not what the Jews are expecting. He's not a mighty king like David or Solomon. He's not a warrior. You know, he's not even a guerrilla fighter like Barabbas. But he still is a mighty warrior, but in a very different way. And the cross is a culmination of that holy war. And what happens since, over the last 2,000 years, has very much been the mopping up operations of this holy war. And yet we are still engaged in this war. We're still in the trenches. And then a couple of weeks ago, we began to look at some of the characteristics of this holy war, this great reversal. And we began by looking at the wonder of this reversal. And we looked at the elevation of Mordecai himself. We began to look at the edict, which mirrors the edict that Haman had sent out in chapter 3. And we were noting, importantly so, you know, in our minds and hearts, that Jesus Christ is really the culmination of a greater reversal that is to come. And his victory on the cross, and eventually the consummation of his kingdom when he returns, is the completion of that great reversal. So the book of Esther is really a microcosm. And these verses in chapter 8 and chapter 9 are a microcosm of that great reversal. We also saw about the defeat of God's enemies. We read about that again as well, that we have a comfort in the defeat of our enemies and the victory of his people. And that is a challenge if you're listening to this today. If you're not saved, then you are at enmity with God. You know, you too will be defeated by God. And that means that on that great judgment day, you will be consigned to hell. You will spend eternal, your days in eternal darkness. So there's a great challenge there, a great need to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we finished off by looking at the testimony of God's people. If you remember those words in that chapter, there is fear, you know, and the people literally Judaized themselves, we saw a couple of weeks ago. Now, they may have been converted, maybe some of them were, but there was certainly a great fear of the Jews, a fear that reminds us of the fear that the Canaanites had when the Jews came into the land that God had given them. And we looked at the fact that, you know, that as a church, our testimony works in the same way. We might not be taking up arms to defend ourselves, but as a church goes out from this side of Calvary, as our church in this part of the world continues its journey, the gospel is extended throughout the world. And so we have the testimony of God's people. Now, what I want to look at today is three headings. And two of these headings are about the text that's in front of us. But the third one is really a coda. I want to have a chance to have a look back at these few chapters and what we can learn from them. And out of the three headings that we've got in front of us then, the first heading, which is the remembrance of God's mighty acts, and the second heading, the praise for God's great servant, are very much to do with the continuing theme of holy war. But the third heading is slightly different. It's the kingdom that gives us hope. The kingdom that gives us hope. So those are our three headings. They're very uneven. The remembrance of God's mighty acts is fairly long. The praise for God's great servant, particularly short. And then a slightly longer heading to finish off with, as it were, or point to finish off with, is the kingdom that gives us hope. So, the remembrance of God's mighty acts. Now, you might have read or noticed really when we were reading, and if you've done some reading on this outside, which I always encourage people to do, then you will notice that time and time again, you have this imagery of feasting, of gladness, and of joy. You read about it in chapter 8 and verse 17, which we didn't read today. Gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And then from chapter 9, again, after the details of the defeat of God's enemies, in verse 20 of Esther chapter 9, Mordecai records these things. Sends letters to all the Jews, okay, and talks about the Jews getting relief from their enemies and their sorrow turned into gladness, and from mourning to holiday. There's that great reversal once again. But you got feasting and gladness, days of gifts for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So what we have here, particularly in this final chapter, is the origins of Purim, which of course it says comes from the word pur, which is the lot or the dice that they would have thrown in order to discern when the Jews should be massacred. You can read about that in chapter 3. So therefore Purim joins the five other major feasts that are commanded by Moses in the Torah. And later on it would be joined by Hanukkah, which was again another celebration of the deliverance of the Jews from the tyranny of Antiochus Epiphanes, which is what we call the Maccabean rebellion. And Purim continues to be celebrated every year. And every year at Purim, the Jews celebrate by dressing up in costumes. Sometimes they would dress up like an Esther or even a Mordecai. And some unfortunate soul might end up dressing up like Haman. And what the people would do is they would bake cakes. I'm sure some of you might know this. They would bake cakes. And those cakes were called Hamantashen, which means Haman's ears. And when his name is spoken, they spin these groggers to try and drown out Haman's name. They're very much like the sound of, more metallic sound of, the old football rattles that used to be taken to football games in days gone by. And then these gifts of food are sent to their friends and to their loved ones. And the book of Esther is read out in its entirety in the synagogue. So it's not surprising really that the book of Esther is treasured for the message of deliverance from enemies. You know, it was treasured by those who could get their hands on it in concentration camps during the war. So, you know, it's a very, very important book, very, very important festival. So with that in mind, what does it mean to us as Christians? You know, in many ways, the Jews don't see the book of Esther as pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. But we do as Christians, of course. But well, what can we learn from these feasts of something like Purim? Well, first of all, and this is very much our theme, is we can remember God's mighty acts. And the whole idea, like the Jews for Purim, is that we should not forget the mighty acts of God and repeat the follies of the past. And that's really one of the good things about remembering God's acts. Of course, in many ways, that idea of remembering is very much part and parcel of being God's covenant people. Throughout the book of Deuteronomy, we have that refrain that pulses, remember, do not forget, remember, do not forget, remember, do not forget. He says about it, the Agagites, remember and do not forget. And it's not just about memory in and of itself. It's about remembering God's covenantal commands, you know, God's blessings and curses, remembering God's covenantal acts of salvation for his people. And it's a good thing that God provides us with memorials such as this to make us stop and make us remember, to give thanks for his help in these things. And I think we need these kind of punctuations. We need these signposts, these monuments in this earthly pilgrimage for us to say, you know, behold your God. You know, what great things he has done in his grace and mercy. And that's why I think, and I'm biased in that respect, but we, you know, Christians need history. Christians need history. God has acted in history. You know, his monuments, his mighty acts, they span the generations of history. That's what the idea of Purim was to be for, to remind the generations of what God has done. And we can be encouraged by these acts. We should be humbled by these mighty acts. Our hearts warmed and kindled by God's mighty acts. And of course, that is why when we meet on a Sunday, we meet frequently around the Lord's table. You know, we should never really be tired of celebrating Jesus' death and resurrection, because that's the whole climax of salvation. We should be celebrating that until Jesus returns, you know. And we need to thank God for what he has done for us. We need to thank God for the things that he has provided for us, that we can remind us and to celebrate what Jesus has done. And that's what we do. We celebrate the gospel together. That's what we do. We teach our children, real and spiritual children. We pass it down the generations. We instill it in our family. And I think we need to ensure that we pass these things down, because otherwise they are easily forgotten. And, you know, and as the poem by Yeats says, you know, if the center cannot hold, then everything completely crumbles. And we need to have God's mighty acts in our lives, in what is revealed in history, in scripture, really for us to cling on to in times of crisis, so that if Christ does not come back in another 1,000 years' time, you know, then there will be our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-grandchildren who would say, I would have not realized these things. I would have not known these things had I not been taught by my parents, by our Sunday school teachers, by the preacher, by the missionaries, or by my grandparents, or whoever it is. You know, I would never be here if it hadn't been taught to me, you know, when I was just, spiritually speaking, and maybe physically so, a child. So we are obligated to hold that line. Now, the question I want to ask you really is, do you have a faith that remembers? Do we, you know, and not only that, do we have a faith that blesses God and praises God with joy and thanksgiving? You know, do you remember these things with joy and thanksgiving, even in the midst of the turbulence of life? I mean, like right at the moment, you know, with everything that's going on in 2020, do we remember the great saving acts of God? You know, that's what we need to cling on to, even when sometimes the lights have gone out. And it may not be in the middle of a health crisis. It might be just in the middle of your own, you know, midlife crisis. It could be in a crisis that is, you know, afflicts your mind. Do you cling on to these things? Do you cling on to the mighty acts of God? And that's what gives us the courage to march on, to push on. It gives us this firm foundation that His grace is all sufficient. It encourages us to stick to the old paths, to instill it into our children, generation after generation, that God delivers us. That in the middle of all this dirt and the confusion sometimes, the chaos of this sin-cursed world, that remembering God's acts will strengthen us for our pilgrimage. And like I said, we have to remember it is with joy and with gladness. The psalmist speaks there of, you know, when the Lord restored the fortune of Zion, we were like in a dream. Then our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Now, can Stowmarket tell that from our own worship? All right, so we're not in the church at the moment. And we haven't been in church for the last few months, and maybe not for a number of weeks to come. But us as individuals and us as a church, can Stowmarket look at us and say, the Lord has done great things for them? And that's so important indeed. And of course, you know, throughout those changing scenes of life, we can take comfort in God's mighty acts. And of course, you know, not only is it a remembrance of God's mighty acts in the past, Purim, of course, points toward a greater deliverance. So the Lord's Supper points towards Jesus who will return. So when we read the book of Esther, as I said all the way through, we shouldn't just read it as an episode in Jewish history, but it looks forward to the final salvation of God's people, remembering God's acts. Now, my second heading really is much, much shorter, but I just wanted to point it out to you. And here, really, I just want us to turn our minds towards chapter 10. It's a funny chapter, isn't it? It's only just a few verses that is there. And I just want us to focus now for the rest of the sermon, not just for this smaller point, but for the final longer point. I just want to focus on those first few verses of chapter 10. If chapter 9 has told us about the defeat of God's enemies and then lays out the importance of remembering God's acts with joy and with greatness. Time and time again, you read those words as well. What we can learn secondly then is that God's people will praise his servant. Okay, God's people will praise his servant. So we hear that we read in chapter 10 that Ahasuerus imposes a tax upon the land. I want to pick up upon that in one moment. And then we have this details about the account of Mordecai and how the king advanced him. We're included in the books of Media and Persia. Well, that, you know, reminds us really of a refrain you'll hear in other books of the Old Testament. And then it goes on to say, for Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Ahasuerus. Now that is, as it were, the end of that great reversal, the elevation of Mordecai. Yes, he'd been given robes of honour, but Haman was still alive. And then Haman is executed. Later on, of course, his sons are executed. They're hanged on the gallows too. And Mordecai is now the vizier, I suppose, like the prime minister, second only in rank to King Ahasuerus. And he was great among the Jews, you see. And of course, Mordecai is praised all the way through. He's great among the Jews. He speaks peace to his people. Now, as I've said, and this is why I just want to remind us of it before we go on to our final point, is that there is, I think, a messianic note that is struck here. We said that Mordecai is what we call in literature a foil for Christ. He's something that you can compare and contrast. Now, of course, we've said all along that there are many ways in which Mordecai is certainly not like Christ. He's a human agent. He's not the God-man, of course. He's imperfect. He's sinful. And he does lots of things wrong. He hides his religion. He tells Esther to hide her religion. But all comes good in the end. And he turns out to be a hero of the story. Probably only second to Esther herself. And actually some commentators prefer Mordecai rather than Esther. But that's neither here nor there for us this evening. So we do see this messianic note that's struck here. That every local deliverance, you know, is looking toward the deliverance by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, Mordecai is praised, okay, for saving the people, sending out the edict that helped save the people of God. And they focus on the wonderful nature of the festival of Purim. And they also praise Mordecai. And of course, like I said, Mordecai is a foil for Christ. Now, it's one thing to celebrate a human agent, but that human agent dies. And we'll see in a moment that things just go back to the way they were beforehand. But what we are looking towards here is God's true servant. That's one of the headings we used a few weeks ago. And that our praise should be directed towards him when we remember God's mighty acts. You know, I mean, Mordecai might have risked his life, and he certainly did that. Maybe he did more than we would do. And yet Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. You know, Jesus Christ took upon our sin and shame. He stood in our place. He bore the wrath of God. If we'd had more time on a normal service, I might have sung Philip Bliss's song. Not on my own, I hope, but I would have sung Philip Bliss's song, you know, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. You know the words, don't you? Hallelujah, what a saviour. See, so the book of Esther tells us, you know, in a way that there is something greater that is to come. And that is one thing to praise a man like Mordecai, and understandably so, perhaps rightly so. And yet he is nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect man who came with clean hands and a pure heart. It is Jesus Christ that is to be praised. And it is Jesus Christ who waged that war. He waged that war on the cross. And all that agony, all that pain of holy warfare was concentrated into 6 hours. 6 hours of pain and burning darkness of the cross. And he was tortured. He was brutalized. He was hanged on a tree. And he bore God's curse for us. Why? Why? So that we may receive peace. That's what Mordecai could not do. So the praise of God's servant. Thirdly and finally then, as we draw to a close on our studies in Esther, I just want to spend a bit more time looking back over this book and its significance for us and what we could learn from it. And I gave this the heading, "The Kingdom That Gives Us Hope." Okay, the kingdom that gives us hope. So really, it's very much general concluding thoughts and reflection. I suppose if Esther was Hollywood, and we've often used Hollywood as a good example, particularly with Exodus and some of the great epics of the 1950s and early 60s. But if Esther was made into a Hollywood epic, the story would end, wouldn't it? After the deliverance of people and the praise of Mordecai, up would come the closing titles, and the narrator would then intone in the matter and the manner of those great movers of Rome. And so Mordecai and Esther and all the Jews of the kingdom of Xerxes lived happily ever after. Okay. And then what more could we add, really, after such an emphatic victory? But then if you look very carefully at chapter 10, verse 1, you'll see that King Ahasuerus imposes a tax upon the land. What does that tell us? Well, it means that really things have gone back to the way they were beforehand. I mean, things are different in a way. You have Mordecai as second in the kingdom, only to the king. You have a queen who is Jewish as well. Things look rosy. But then Ahasuerus just raises a tax once again. Nothing really has changed. The tension has not been resolved, because although Haman has been defeated, although his sons have been executed, even though the enemies of God have been defeated, the real enemy of the Jews, which is the King of Kings in Persian terms, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, he's still there. His dynasty will survive, yes? A number of years later on, Xerxes would be murdered. That was often the fate of kings and their families in the kingdom of Persia. But the kingdom of Persia still remains. It's like there's nothing been changed. So what we can learn, as it were, when we look back upon the book, is that there is a greater kingdom to come, and that that kingdom is what to come gives us the hope as Christians, you see. Now, I mean, I rather like, you know, certain parts of the coastline near where I grew up on the south coast. And there's one place there called Beachy Head, and you might know it quite well down in Sussex if you don't. Just as it were, west of Eastbourne. And as you look on a clear day, not only can you see out across the sea, but you can see all the land behind and to the left and to the right as you look at it, to the east and to the west. And it's the most, you know, marvellous thing. And what we're going to be doing now is we're just on that headland, looking backwards and forwards, you know, looking at this, what it teaches us as we look back into the book of Esther, but most importantly, what it does looking forward, as it were, to the coming of Christ. Indeed, furthermore, into the consummation of the kingdom. So there's three things I just want to mention under this heading, "The Kingdom That Gives Us Hope." First of all, we have this contrast. Secondly, we have conflict. And thirdly, we have conquest. So those three things I just want to mention for now. And then we'll finish off. So if you remember then, we are confronted in the book of Esther with this contrast between two kingdoms, this play that is unfolding, this plot, as it were. Another P is that it reminds us of the providence of God in action, that spiritual conflict that is there, and that the people that are there are the Jews who've decided to remain in Persia rather than go back home. Okay, and those kingdoms are in comparison with one another, because Persia is a, you know, and the king and the kingdom is one of might and of wealth. It stretches all the way from the Indus to Egypt and modern-day Ethiopia. It stretches in throughout modern-day Turkey into some of the Greek-speaking islands of the time. There's that sumptuous feast in chapter 1, you know, the wonderful sofas and hangings on the wall. It's unimaginable length and extravagance, isn't it, when you read that? And the whole point was, I suppose really for the author's point of view, is to show us the sumptuousness of the king, how ridiculous it is, and to show that, you know, that it is nothing more than earthly vanity. It is emptiness. It is one of folly. And under the surface, we discover when we looked at that kingdom, there is great folly, and that's often told in a sense of irony. A powerful king, but one whose wife disobeys her husband, a powerful king, one who is often manipulated by those around him, like his counsellors, like Haman, or even manipulated by Mordecai and Esther. And he's a very pragmatic king, isn't he? I mean, the reason why he wanted Haman executed was because of the threat to Esther. He wasn't that fussed really about whether or not the whole Jewish people were about to be wiped out. But then we are then struck by the contrasting those things with the glory of God's kingdom and the beauty, the excellency, as our forefathers would have said, of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, you know, you have a universal empire on earth, and yet we have an eternal kingdom, that is ruled over by God. And God rules, you know, over all the kingdoms, all the empires, all the nations of the world today and down through history. Okay. And of course, unlike the Persian kingdom, which has since passed away, as all empires do, remember King Ozymandias, you know, look at my mighty works and despair, but the monument is under the sand. God's mighty acts are for all to see. There's great glory here in his kingdom. There's great glory in the king. And that's the most important thing, is that God is a God of individuals. He's a God of nations. He's a God of history. He's a God of the universe. He has total dominion. And of course, you see the glory of God incarnate in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and yet he is very much different in some ways, of course, to Ahasuerus. So when he comes, he comes riding a lowly donkey. But when he returns, he'll be riding a white horse. And when he was in this world before, he went to the cross and he was wearing a crown of thorns. And when he comes again, he'll be wearing many diadems in his head. I mean, is that a view you have of the Lord Jesus Christ? So there's two kingdoms in comparison, and these two kingdoms are in conflict. And the trigger to that conflict, of course, was Mordecai refusing to bow down. We said all along that there is great cosmic significance with that conflict. And we look back through Esther. That holy war in the book of Esther is just one episode. It's a microcosm of a macrocosm, a larger, longer, redemptive historical battle that is taking place, with God waging that war against sin. And the real enemy, while it may be Haman or it may well be Ahasuerus as we see it, but the real enemy is Satan. It is Satan seeking to destroy the messianic line, and that all the way through history. That begins with Cain killing Abel, you know, Pharaoh trying to kill the Hebrew children, the Egyptians, the Amalekites. There is those Herod trying to kill the massacre of the innocents, all trying to destroy the messianic line. And that is a feature that God's covenant people will be opposed. It's a hostility that we should expect. There is always that force at work trying to destroy God's people, thwart his promises. And yet, thirdly, we have that wonderful conquest. As we look back over Esther, we see that conquest, that triumph, the victory of God's people. And God does that quite surreptitiously in many ways, very subtly, almost insignificantly, but definitely unexpectedly. You know, that's why we have a beauty contest. A beauty contest? That's why Esther becomes queen. What on earth is a Jew doing becoming queen? Hiding a religion, eating with a king, sleeping with a Gentile. And yet God uses her, he uses Mordecai, puts them in a place by which he can lay the groundwork for a wonderful deliverance. And that conquest, that triumph, you said time and time again, is through a wonderful reversal that takes place. And that reversal begins not with a mighty battle, but with a sleepless night in Susa. Sounds like a film, doesn't it? A sleepless night when Ahasuerus gets up and remembers what Mordecai has been done. After that, the second half of the book is a mirror image of what has gone before. Remember what I've said? Chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2 are the hinge point for a book that is like a folding mirror. And we see the rise of Haman and antagonism and hatred and the edict going forth to destroy the Jews on the one hand. And on the other, we have the reversal that takes place, the death of Haman, the defeat of God's enemies, the elevation, then the praise of Mordecai. And that's what we need to learn. We shouldn't be praising Mordecai or Esther. We can admire them for coming good in the end. But the whole point of the book really is what's missing. The whole point of the book is that God's name is missing, and yet God is behind the scenes. Okay, God is acting in an unexpected way. The real climax of the book is not a great battle. It's not really the holy war that's unfolded with hundreds of people killed, or the blood and the chaos and the confusion of warfare. It really is a sleepless night. The confrontation between Esther and Haman at that second banquet in chapter 7. That God acts subtly. You know, remember C.S. Lewis's quote, God acts incognito. Sometimes there is no thunder and lightning. Sometimes there are no 10 plagues or the parting of the seas, nor even a fiery furnace, no den of lions. Sometimes it's subtle, sometimes it's unobtrusive. But in all cases, God defeats his enemies. So those three things, as we look back over the book, are there. There is a comparison of the kingdom, and there is also that conflict between the two kingdoms. And there is that conquest, there is that triumph. But as we now really do draw to a close on this final point, there is an approaching kingdom that is to come. And that's my fourth out of the 4 points, as it were, for the kingdom that gives us hope. There is an approaching kingdom that is there. Because when you look at chapter 10 and verse 3, things just seem the same as always before. But there is a greater deliverance that is to come. Esther teaches us then that this redemption is not complete. Okay, there is hope to come. The taxes are being raised. The feasts have been set up. But as you read the end of Esther, and you say the same in the book of Nehemiah, and you read even the book of Malachi, then of course you'll discover that things are not actually very good at all. And that is because what we need to be reminded of is that there is a greater reversal that is to come. And that greater reversal is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is that fulfillment. Now, I read that banquet passage from Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And of course, banquets are an important part of Esther. They give it structure. They reveal to us the reversal that takes place. But the Bible teaches that there is a greater banquet that is to come. And that banquet is between Jesus and the church, between the bridegroom and his bride. Okay. And the important thing to remember is, if you're not saved here this morning, and this is one thing I want you to remember, if you're not saved here this evening, rather, and that means you are not at the marriage supper. You'll be wanting to belong, to be part of it. And therefore, I urge you, if you're not saved, whatever age you are, to trust in Christ, to love him, to be part of that bride. But for us Christians, that's what gives us Christian pilgrims the hope. That there is a greater pilgrimage, a greater feast that is to come. So the empire of Ahasuerus has passed. Though the evil empire, whether it's Persia or whatever, remains all around us. That worldly empire remains around us in many different forms. And there is still that constant life and death struggle that is the outcome of that holy war. But there is a day that is coming when that king will return to claim the throne. Then the evil empire will end. And it says in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And on that day, like the elder in heaven in the vision of John in Revelation, they sing a new song, don't they, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. To which we and all creation will simply add, Amen.